If someone were to ask you what your passion in life is all about, how would you respond? I mean, that one thing that causes you to roll out of bed in the morning, the thing that you really enjoy, the thing you organize your life around. Well, sometimes it's easier to spot what our real passion in life is than others. You know, the story is told about a group of guys who are out playing golf on a Saturday, and one of them, named Bob, was lining up his putt, and suddenly a funeral procession came by on the street next to him. And Bob backs away from his putt, and he takes off his hat, and he bows his head, and you know, waits for the procession to go on by. And Bob's partners in his foursome are just amazed. They say, "Well, Bob, we didn't realize that you were such a respectful kind of guy, you know, that, you know, here you are lining up your putt, and you backed away and took a moment just to pay your respects when that funeral procession went by. We just never saw that side of you before." And Bob said, "Well, you know, after all, I was married to her for 50 years, so..." Well, I think we can figure out what Bob's great passion in life was. And sometimes our passions are just that. They're invested in pastimes like golfing or running or going shopping. Sometimes it's our profession. It's what we do for a living that defines us, that organizes our life. Sometimes it's even our personal relationships that we really invest in more than anything else. But if we were to ask the Apostle Paul what his passion was in life, he might give us a decidedly different answer than sometimes the answers we are inclined to give. Consider what Paul wrote in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. There he said, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What caused the Apostle Paul's heart to beat? What was his overriding passion? Catch this. It wasn't to know about Jesus. It was to know Jesus. It was to know him as his personal Savior. It was to know him better at the end of a day than he did at the beginning. It was to allow that living relationship with God that Christ provides us to be that compass heading, that organizing principle of his entire life. Well, this raises a very important question for us. Why should Jesus, above family or friends or a following of a profession or anything else, be that one organizing principle our entire life revolves around? What is it about Jesus Christ that is so compelling? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, a study we could call Our Glorious Groom. We are going to get an up-close and personal look at the very character, even the countenance, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ today. We're going to see the amazing compilation of attributes that we find in Jesus that you can find nowhere else. And we're going to discover at the end of this study today why the Apostle Paul did a complete 180 in life, abandoned everything that he had worked for in life, rejected all of the accolades that he had in life, even turned his back on any and every relationship he used to have in life. For one reason, he wanted to know Jesus personally. Is Jesus that kind of treasure for you today? Let's pray and allow the Word of God to discover just how priceless, just how precious a real, genuine, living relationship with Jesus truly is. Father, I thank you that your word leads us into the greatest and richest reward that any human being can ever encounter, a genuine relationship with you, the true and living God who made us and yet cares so much for us that even in spite of all of our faults and flaws, in spite of all of our sins and all the things that have led us away from you, You've not only wooed us to yourself, but you provided the finished work of Jesus, dying for us on the cross, rising from the dead, so that we could have life. Allow us during this time, Lord, to focus in on the glories of our Savior. Allow us to properly and appropriately esteem Him and the knowledge of Him, greater riches than anything we could ever encounter on this earth. Thank you, Lord, that you were willing to pay the ultimate price for us to have this kind of relationship with you. And I pray that as we look at you in your glory, if we have allowed other things, earthly things, temporal things, even urgent things that maybe are driving us crazy, but still have taken your place within our lives, I pray you'd reveal them and remove them and allow you to rule and reign within our hearts in the proper and appropriate place that you desire for us. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this glorious picture of Jesus we're going to see. Please, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, reveal your Son to us. No pastor, no preacher could ever do justice to the amazing principles and truths that we find here. So, Lord, you do the miraculous work. Give us ears to hear. Give us fertile soil within our hearts to receive. And let us walk out of here today with a better and fuller understanding of who your Son truly is and who you desire him to be within our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in Psalm 45, boy, you want to talk about standing on holy ground. Every time I read this passage, I just feel an overwhelming desire to take off my sandals. It is just that much of an encounter with the true and living God. And if you were with us in our initial study in Psalm 45, you know the general overview of this psalm. This psalm celebrates a wedding, but not just any wedding. It celebrates the wedding, the heavenly event that we could call the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a description of our heavenly bridegroom, a beautiful bride that Christ is preparing for himself, as well as what it means to have your own invitation to that ultimate event. Well, if you're with us in our study last week, we focused in just on the first verse here. Such a powerful verse. The psalmist writes, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now, we talked a bit in our study last time about a very important truth to grasp when we spend time studying the Bible. You see, a lot of times people make a crucial mistake in Bible study of assuming that the Bible is a collection of man's ideas about God, when in reality, what the Bible claims to be is God's revelation of himself to man. This is not anything that man could make up if he would and wouldn't if he could. And so we've seen this inspiration. Although the Bible was written by over 40 different authors on three different continents and three different languages over a 1,500-year period of time, the Bible also tells us that every word we read in the Word of God here is God-breathed, just as much God's Word as if we were there present when we heard him speak, even being close enough to him to feel his breath as he parsed out the words. And the marvelous miracle that is the Bible that we have, and again, we've gone into quite a bit of detail as to why that's a logical and rational thing to conclude concerning the Word of God, is something that, again, even those who wrote the Word really probably didn't fully understand as far as its significance, as far as the meaning of even the things they were writing. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, consider what Peter, one of the writers of Scripture, said about this whole process of inspiration, God placing within the heart of an individual, using their personalities and their background to write exactly what he wanted written. He said this, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Well, what a mind-blowing passage of Scripture. What this Scripture is telling us is this: those whom God used to write his word, even the prophets, didn't fully understand the things they were writing. They wrote down some things, but, you know, they were looking at the scriptures that even God inspired them, and they didn't seem to make sense to them at the beginning. And what God basically said to them was, just relax, chill out. Might not make sense to you now, but in the fullness of time, you're going to see how my plan is going to unfold. And so when we come to a passage like Psalm 45, I think that was a classic example of this. The psalmist is writing clearly under the inspiration of God. He is writing out of this joyous overflow of what the Lord put upon his heart. The focus of what he's writing, very clear. I will recite my composition concerning the king. Now, this isn't just an earthly king that is being addressed here. Some people will try to interpret this based upon, well, maybe this was a wedding of Solomon. Maybe it was King Hezekiah when he got married, and that's what occasioned all of this. But when we see the language in this passage, we see how the king is described. The king is described in ways that are inappropriate for anyone else than the King of Kings himself. It is clear that the psalmist's intent is not just to describe, say, the events around an earthly royal wedding, but to describe the events concerning a heavenly royal wedding that you and I are invited to as God's people, an event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the focus of this psalm is on the king, the one who is the glorious groom, if you will. And notice he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Boy, have you ever had that experience where God has shown you something in his word? Maybe you were going through a tough or challenging time in your walk with God, and the Lord just gave you a scripture that fit just right. Maybe he gave you guidance and direction practically in terms of how to resolve a situation or an issue as you were just going through the word yourself, and you just couldn't wait to tell somebody else about it. I mean, you just couldn't keep it in. That's the same spirit we see represented here, with the psalmist saying, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And I got to tell you, before we get much deeper into all of this, I had a great experience along this line even today. You know, my usual routine, as far as the preparation for studies that we're going through, I usually begin my study in the Word on Sunday afternoons. After, you know, the dust settles and smoke clears from Sunday morning services, I'll, you know, towards the end of the day, open my Bible and see where we're going in the next study. And usually it's an interesting experience because when I do that, I mean, I know the Lord just kind of laughs at me in all of this because when I read the passage, usually on Sunday afternoon, it's just clear as mud to me. I'll find myself going, what in the world does this have to do with the price of tea in China? But over the week, you know, the Lord will start revealing things to me and, you know, in the oddest times and circumstances, suddenly the passage will become clear, usually around Thursday or Friday. It's just funny how the Lord works. I'll look at the passage again and then just suddenly, bam, it just explodes. And I'm like, wow, that's really wonderful. And I'm so excited because, you know, I mean, I have a little time to kind of digest. And on Saturday, I just really got to go over in my mind what we're going to be sharing. But then every once in a while, the Lord really throws me a curve. Like early this morning, about 2 a.m., I woke out of a dead sleep. And suddenly this passage was going through my mind and the Lord started showing me scriptures I hadn't thought about before. And I'll tell you, those who gather together with us on Sunday mornings before first service, at 8 o'clock, we gather in the fellowship hall over there for prayer for our services today. And if any of you would like to join us in those prayer times, you're more than welcome to be a part of it. Boy, truly the church is an army that marches on its knees. So that kind of prayer support, just praying for what the Lord's going to do in our midst on Sundays is a very powerful time. But those who are part of that, and you can talk to some of those who are here, and even our worship team, will know usually when something's up. Because, you know, I went to prayer and I'm thinking, okay, God, you showed me a bunch of things at 2 in the morning. You know, what do you want me to share? And then suddenly, boy, just we're praying and God is just saying, no, go over here and this scripture over here and this is what I want you to emphasize. I'm like, I got to go get a piece of paper and write this down. And so everybody's praying and I've got a little piece of paper out and I'm writing stuff down while people are praying and all this. And even in right before our services, our worship team gathers together over here in this little ante room over here, and we're gathering together to pray, and they're walking in, and I've got a piece of paper, and I'm just writing down all this stuff so I don't forget what the Lord laid on my heart, and they're like, oh, he's got his game face on, better leave him alone. I'll tell you, I got the greatest job in the world. There was a slogan for the armed services a few years ago. It's not just a job, it's an adventure. That's exactly what it's like in ministry, because I have no clue what God's going to do from moment to moment. And so the exciting thing to me is when this happens, I get to share out of the overflow of it with you. And so when I read this, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I go, oh, right on. I know exactly what he's talking about. It's just hard to keep it all in. I'll try not to go too long on all of this, but it's really neat stuff. So here we see this invitation to this royal wedding. And you know, here's an important point before we even launch into our study here today. In order to be a part of this glorious relationship that we're going to explore, not only today, but over the next couple of weeks, you've got to respond to God's invitation personally to know him. It's not just enough to be in a church, you see. It's not just enough to check off on a little card that says, I believe certain creeds or certain doctrinal statements. Or it's not enough just to hang out with a bunch of people because, say, you like the company or you enjoy the music. It's only enough when you know Jesus in a personal way, when you have personally invited him into your heart to be your Savior, that you've responded to his invitation that he extends to all of us, that says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. You see, it's not about joining a church. In fact, we don't even have church membership here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. People say, well, how do I become a member of your church? And I kind of smile and laugh, and I go, well, you don't want to be a member of my church anyway. There's only one church that you want to be a member of. And that's the church that Jesus Christ is the head of. But as far as hanging out here in this local fellowship, well, you know, we don't do a formal membership class. We're not opposed to that, and I understand why certain churches do it. But the reason that we don't do it is we never see in the New Testament the early church doing that, having people go through certain steps and jumping through certain hoops, and now suddenly, duh, you're a member. Let me tell you something. If you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if he has accepted you because of your faith in him, hey, if you're good enough for him, you're certainly good enough for us. People say, well, you know, I've been coming to your church and I really feel at home here. How do I join? I said, you already did. You see, we're part of a family. And just like you didn't have to pass an exam before your parents took you home from the hospital, so you don't have to pass an exam to be a part of God's family here either. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of this fellowship. And so very important to understand that. And understand there's no substitute for that either. The fact of the matter is if you just put your hope of heaven on belonging to this church, boy, you're barking up the wrong tree. Jesus is the one that we're here to worship. And anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ and is born again is part of that forever family. And no church membership, no church background will ever substitute for that. So have you received God's invitation? Have you responded personally to inviting Christ into your heart? Has there been a time in your life you can point to? Whereas the book of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you said to Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose from the dead so that I could have life. Please come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. Well, if you have, you've responded to God's invitation. You RSVP'd. And your place at that wedding supper is reserved for you in heaven. If you have not, well, once again, you could be on the outside looking in when it really comes down. So again, we saw this inspired invitation, but now the focus shifts to the glorious groom at the wedding. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 45. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Well, this is such a rich passage of Scripture. As I said, I just have been praying earnestly that I can do at least some of this justice for you today. But hopefully this is going to be one of those horse salting sessions that we have here. You've heard the old expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Yeah, that's true, but you can salt the horse. You make the horse thirsty. Well, we want to make you thirsty for more of God's word here. So if we were to explore all of this, we'd be here all day. I mean, this is one of those, if I could be stranded on an island and only had one chapter of the Word of God to study for the next 10 years till I was rescued, this would be a great place to park. Because I doubt if you'd be able to mine out all the great spiritual treasures here, even in that time. But let's take a stab at it anyway. Notice this first line, "You are fairer than the sons of men." Now, when the Scripture uses the term fairer here, your different translations might render that in different ways. But it doesn't mean that, you know, you're equitable. You're the kind of person who can even settle disputes between, say, 2 4-year-olds who are fighting over a piece of candy. You're going to do what's fair in that sense. No, the term fair here means beautiful. You are more beautiful than the sons of men. There is a beauty about you that has exceeded any human being who has ever been born, is being born now, or ever will be born. That's the notion that we are encountering here. Now, this raises a very interesting question. This psalm concerns the King of kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about Jesus, can I ask you a question? Have you ever stopped to think, what did Jesus really look like? What was his appearance like? If you were to look at Jesus, what kind of a guy would he be? Well, we have a lot of culturally conditioned ideas about who Jesus was and what he looked like. And it's funny how culturally conditioned these ideas are. I'll tell you, the more I've gone to different places around the world, the more I've discovered that the image of Jesus has an awful lot to do with the point of view of the people looking at him. I've been to churches in the West Indies where I've seen images of Jesus, and he is African. I've seen images of Jesus that come from the Far East where Jesus is clearly Oriental. And again, you know what we usually fall into, you know, the blue-eyed, blonde-haired guy from Denmark someplace, and, you know, that's where we tend to leave him. But what did Jesus really look like? Can I point out an interesting thing that maybe you've never thought of before? Have you ever stopped to consider that in the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there is never to be found a physical description of him? Isn't that an odd thing? You know, when we think about biographies, we think, well, that's where we'd start. You know, I mean, again, you know, it's hard to read a biography of someone without having a picture of them on the cover or on the first couple of pages. And yet, the gospel accounts seem to go out of their way not to include a physical description of Jesus. Why do you suppose that is? Well, I think there's probably two reasons there. First of all, you have to understand that the people who wrote the gospel accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, were either Jewish themselves, in the case of Matthew, Mark, and John, or in the case of Dr. Luke, who was a Gentile, was borrowing on the recollections of very Jewish people. The disciples, the eyewitnesses of his life, death, and resurrection were all Jewish, basically. And you know, if you come from that Jewish framework, you look at God a little differently than the way we tend to look at him as, you know, Heinz 57 Gentiles and so forth as we are right now. You see, a Jewish person, when they thought about God with a highly developed sense of reverence. Stop and consider the Ten Commandments. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, good on you. But in Exodus chapter 20, we see what are called the Ten Commandments laid out. Notice what it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now catch this one. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Second commandment is what? No images of God. You'll not make an image of God and bow down and worship it. Well, what would have happened if the gospel accounts. And of course, well, he was about, 6 foot tall, and he was a bit this way and that way. I guarantee you, we'd be about the business of making images of Jesus, trying to make this over. And, again, we see this happening even with some of the controversial images of Christ. Consider the controversy that gets dusted up about the Shroud of Turin. There are those who believe it's authentic. There are those who believe it's been conclusively proven that it's a fraud and a fake. People ask me what my opinion is. I go, I have no idea. But it doesn't make any difference if it's real or if it's not real. Most of the icons, most of the images that we see that have been developed concerning what Jesus looked like, radically antedated the time of Christ. They were from years and years afterwards. And I think they came because we tend to like to be able to visualize something or someone. We tend to like to put our ideas of beauty or holiness upon someone. And that's why you see these different images of Jesus involved in these different things. There are some conjectures we could make about what Jesus was like. Because he was thoroughly Jewish, we could probably imagine that if we looked at him today, he would look to us Middle Eastern or maybe Arabic in his background. We can't even really be sure about that, though, by the way. Did you know? Because one of David's ancestors, King David, was described as being ruddy in complexion. That is, light-skinned, even red-haired. So we really don't know if he was a throwback to David or not. I mean, did he have red hair? Did he have dark hair? We really don't know. Some people see Jesus as this wispy sort of character that could be blown over by a strong wind. Other people said, no, he worked in a carpenter's shop for 30 years. And they didn't have power tools back then. Though, no, my Jesus, he's pretty buff. And he's with, I tend to think he was probably athletic. He would have to be in pretty good shape to be able to haul your cross up the Via Dolorosa as long as he did. But all that's conjecture. Why isn't Jesus described for us physically? Wouldn't that have just solved a lot of problems for us? He was about yay high, and his hair color was like this, and he had high cheekbones and this and that, and his beard and all this. Why isn't it you described him? Can I suggest to you? It's because the thing that made Jesus fairer than the sons of men had nothing to do with externals. The thing that made him so compelling had nothing to do with the way we would look upon him and say, oh, he's a good-looking guy. Or, he doesn't really measure up to my standards. The thing that made Jesus so compelling, I believe, is the same thing that made, his great-great-great-great-grandfather, King David, a guy that God could use. Consider what the Bible says about King David's selection to be the king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel the prophet was given the task of anointing the next king of Israel. The first king of Israel, a guy by the name of King Saul, had been a total washout. He started out good, but boy, he had fallen on his face. He had rebelled against God. And so God called Samuel to appoint his replacement. He directed Samuel to a place called Bethlehem, to the house of a guy by the name of Jesse. And when he let Jesse know, hey, I'm looking for a new king of Israel. Let's see who your sons are. Let's see what they're all about. Well, Jesse was more than happy to oblige. We're told in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, this is David's bigger brother, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What made Jesus fairer than the sons of men? His heart. You see, it doesn't really matter what Jesus looked like, whether he was 6 foot tall or whether he was broad-shouldered or whether he was narrow of stature, whatever. It doesn't matter, because what made Jesus beautiful in the eyes of God was the fact that the image and likeness of God in Jesus as a man was not marred by sin. It was not messed up by personal selfishness. It was complete, perfect, the ideal of what God created humanity to be. Oh, Jesus was 100% God, to be sure, but he was also 100% man. And when God looked at Jesus, do you remember when Jesus was baptized? Do you remember what God said when he came up out of the water? This is my beloved Son In what? In whom I am well pleased. Do you realize God hadn't been able to say that about a human being since Eden? In the sense that he was saying it about Jesus? Well pleasing, beautiful in the eyes of God. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, and boy, it doesn't take a whole lot of going around in our culture to figure out how obsessed with outward appearance we really are in our day and age. You know, just go through the grocery store checkout line. You know, you find out about the latest diet, and you find out about the latest workout thing. Have you ever noticed that you know, you've loaded up your shopping cart with all this stuff, you know, from the, say, high-cal side of the frozen food section, if you know what I mean, and you're about to try to rationalize the fact that you got Reese's Peanut Butter Cup ice cream that you're going to be running through the scanner here, and there, standing in front of you in the grocery store checkout line, are all these things about, have six-pack abs, you know, and six-pack abs, I don't even think I got a pack going yet, I think I've got a stray ab in here, not a six-pack, let alone a pack of abs. And yet you see all these people, and they're like this, and you see all these celebrities, and, oh, so-and-so lost 800 pounds on the broccoli-only diet, and they were with it and together. And then you find out about 6 months later that that person just couldn't stand broccoli anymore and ran down to Dairy Queen, and now they weigh 800 pounds again. But the bottom line is this, you know, the yo-yo diets and this and that, and you got to get this new exercise, and this thing is going to, and in 2.5 minutes, five times a year, you can get six-pack abs. All these things you hear, it's all about external, isn't it? Our culture says that to be beautiful, it's better to look beautiful than to be beautiful on the inside. If you got the outside package, well, maybe then the inside will follow someday. But how different the message of the Bible is. What makes people beautiful in the eyes of God? It's inside. It's the issue of the heart. And I got to say, I've had personal experience with this. You know, my wife Pam is in California visiting her relatives, a little break this weekend. So we're going to talk right now, but you can't tell Pam I said any of this, okay? This is going to be our little secret here today. When I started dating Pam, I mean, believe me, I find my wife amazingly attractive. I am so blessed. I go, man, batted out of my league with her. This is great, you know, to have somebody that is just the delight of my eyes. But the thing that really attracted me to her was after we first started seeing each other. You see, Pam used to work in the Orange County Unified School District in Southern California. She was a teacher, but not just any kind of teacher. She taught PE, but not just any kind of PE. She taught physical education to severe and profoundly retarded adults, and to kids with autism. And one day, not long after we started seeing each other, she said, well, why don't you come down? We're having this end of semester sort of party and get together. You can come down and see what I do for a living. I thought, great, you know, that'll really be an interesting thing. Well, I went and I saw what Pam did for a living, working with these kids. And I'll tell you what, two things became very apparent to me. Number one, I would have lasted about 5 minutes in her job. Because it required not only the patience of Job, but an incredible amount of humility and a servant's attitude like you would not believe. Try to imagine having to change the diaper of a 16-year-old kid as a regular part of your job description. And yet she did it willingly. She didn't, like, it was no big deal, you know. And the other thing that I noticed was this. Not only was this beautiful sense of humility and servanthood and what she chose to do for a living, above all the things she could have chosen to do for a living. But the other thing that really just blew me away about her was this. Those kids that she worked with, I mean, severe and profoundly retarded kids, autistic kids that you could barely reach and communicate with. You know, you couldn't sit down and talk with these kids about, hey, what do you think about the Dodgers? How are the Angels going to do this year? What do you think about politics? Most of them were barely communicative. But they did know one thing. They knew who really loved them. And they were all over Pam like white on rice. And when I saw that, that was beautiful. That was a beauty that came from the heart. That was a beauty you cannot fake. That's not a beauty you can keep going for very long. And I know she'd be embarrassed to all get out if she knew I was telling you all this. So it's our secret. But it was the work of God that he had done in her heart that I ultimately fell in love with. And you know, God wants to do that same kind of work in us. We look at Jesus. What made him beautiful? What made him fairer than the sons of men? Well, it was that same beauty, that same love that flowed through his life in a way that's unprecedented, either before or since. And it's that unconditional love, I think, that not only draws us to Jesus as a magnet, but also issues us an amazing and yet compelling challenge. God wants to give you and me that same beauty. God wants to do in you and me an extreme makeover from the inside out. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, you want to know what God is up to in your life? Did you come in here today and maybe you're looking at your circumstances and what's going on in your life and why you are where you are? And again, some of you know the people I see out here today, and you know, again, I won't single them out and embarrass them, but boy, talk about going through the valley of the shadow and being in a place where you're just hanging on to the Lord and his comfort with both hands. And again, I just feel for you so much. Why are you where you are? I'll tell you why. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image and likeness, just as by the Spirit of God." You know, the world goes through tragedy and hard times and up times and down times, just like we do. But when we go through it as Christians, understand each and every one of these experiences God is using to refine our lives, to make us more like Jesus from the inside out. And no matter how difficult the time that you've gone through, no matter how challenging it might be, no matter how high the good time that you've gone through might be, when you see it through that lens, the high times don't cause your head to inflate, and the low times don't blow you out of the water, because you realize high, low, or in between, the same work's going on. God wants to make you like his son from the inside out. And some of you are probably more profoundly aware of that at this moment than others are. And I know it's of great strength to you. It certainly has been to me when I've walked down those same roads. God's doing a work. God wants to make you beautiful. You're going to be his bride. Did you realize that? God's not going to settle for any old bride for his son. You're going to be a part of that. And so understand, no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, no matter how hard it is for you right now, there's an expected end. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Boy, if you know that why of life, it sure makes it easier to live with the hows in life, doesn't it? What gets you out of the bed in the morning? What are you expecting out of life today? What are you expecting from God working within your life? Here's what you should expect, because he says it right here in his word. He wants to make you fairer than the sons of men. Someone that the angels even look upon and go, "Wow, look at that wonderful work that God did." You know, sometimes I think we sell that far too short. C.S. Lewis talked about an analogy, and he borrowed it from George MacDonald, about imagining yourself as a little house. God comes and decides he's going to live in your house. And you're happy about all that. Wow, who better to live within me than Jesus Christ? And, you know, first of all, not much is going on. But then Lewis said something, and I love the way he says it in his British sensibilities. He said, "Soon he begins knocking about the house in a way that hurts abominably. He starts putting a second story up here and throwing a wing out there and a new stairway out here. You thought you were going to be a tiny little cottage, but he intends to make you a palace. He intends to live in you forever. He wants to make you fairer than the sons of men. As Jesus was fairer than the sons of men, so God wants to do that work within your heart. And notice this description of Jesus in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, is portrayed for us in the following verses in an interesting series of near contrasts that we find here. Look at verse 2. It says, "You're fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp, and the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples, fall under you." Now, notice these contrasts here. We see things like this beautiful trifecta of character qualities here: truth, humility, and righteousness. Yet we see him girding his sword upon him. We see Messiah speaking graciously through his lips, and yet ruling and reigning over the nations, even in a very strong, even militaristic way. How do you put all those things together? Boy, can you imagine what it was like for people with only the Old Testament to figure that out? To try to put together what in the world this Messiah was going to be. Because clearly there are passages in the Old Testament that speak of Messiah coming in his glory. I mean, consider Isaiah chapter 11. It says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Now this sounds like a Messiah who's going to come in and take names. This sounds like a Messiah that is going to rout every piece of unrighteousness out of this earth. And truly, that is the picture of Messiah there. How do we put that together then? With Isaiah 53, where the Messiah is referred to in a very different way. "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be very high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they will understand." Notice this. Messiah is going to be high and lifted up, but he's also going to be so marred as a human being that is savaged, you won't even be able to recognize who he is as a human being anymore. How do you put all that together? Well, if all you had was the Old Testament, you'd probably be pretty confused. And the rabbis were pretty confused. Some of them even theorized, maybe there's more than one Messiah. Maybe there's a conquering king and a suffering servant. Oh, but we who have the benefit of time on our side, looking back, understand, yes, there are two comings of the same Messiah. One to suffer and die for the sins of the people. The next time to rule and reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Great analogy that might help you to keep all this in proper perspective is that prophecy, I think a lot, is like looking at the Catalina Mountains. You know, you look at the Catalina Mountains, and the thing I love about the Catalinas is I look at them and they never look the same way twice. You know, depending on the time of day, depending on where you are, I mean, you just see a different vista. But, you know, usually when it's around noon or 1, around this time, you look at the Catalinas and basically you just see one big lump of mountains, right? It just looks like they start at the bottom and go straight up to Mount Lemmon. And it just looks like this big wall, you know, just this one big wall going straight up. But if you look carefully at other times, like in the morning when the sun's first coming up, or at sunset when it's going down, or when it's cloudy and the shadows are cast upon the mountains, suddenly this one-dimensional mountain range goes 3D on you. You don't even need the weird glasses, do you? Suddenly you realize that it's not one flat mountain. It's a mountain that's made up of a number of intervening valleys. And if you go to Catalina State Park and you start heading up towards Mount Lemmon, you discover that you're going to go up and down and up and down. And there's a lot of distance in between there, when it looks so flat from a distance. Well, this is exactly how prophecy works. Yes, the Old Testament did portray the Messiah as the suffering servant. No doubt about that. Read Isaiah 53, read Psalm 22 just to start with. But it also portrays him as the ruling, reigning, coming king before whom all nations will bow. the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What separates these two images? The valley of time. Sometimes we look at them and they seem to overlap, but God sees those intervening valleys of time. The first coming of Messiah accomplished. The second coming we eagerly anticipate. But here we see both. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 says. No wonder we say you're fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Oh, when we see Jesus, when we see him revealed in the gospel accounts, we see this incredible balance that we see in this passage of a Messiah of grace, but also a Messiah of truth. Boy, a passage that puts all of this together, if you want to really see this in clarity and discover at least why I just find myself falling in love over and over again with Jesus, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, there's a beautiful picture of this balance in the life of Jesus. In verse 3, we are told that Jesus had gone to the temple and was teaching an early morning Bible study. Well, this Bible study was rudely interrupted at verse 3, where it says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses' law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" Well, certainly an interesting dilemma there. In fact, I'm sure when the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman out, a couple questions always run through my mind. How did they catch this woman in the very act? And secondly, where was the guy? Doesn't it take two to commit adultery? The guy's strangely absent here. This smells like a stinking setup to me. And it tells you just how corrupt these guys were. They didn't care about destroying a woman's life. They just cared about making their point. And so they push this woman out in front, in the temple itself, in front of a huge crowd, says, "This woman's caught in adultery in the very act. Moses' law says to stone her. What do you say?" Do you realize the trap they'd set up? They were probably smiling like the cat that ate the canary, because they realized something. If Jesus said, "Well, the law is the law. Let's get the rocks," they could say, "Oh, this Jesus, he's supposed to be so gracious. He's supposed to be forgiving. Everybody, you know, all the downtrodden love him. Look at him. He's just hardcore. He should be more merciful than that." And they could discredit his ministry. If on the other side of the coin, he said, "Well, you know, I think we should extend grace to this woman." "Oh, so you're against the law of Moses. Why listen to a guy who's anti-Bible?" Either way, no matter what Jesus said, it's kind of like asking the politician, "Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife?" Whatever you say, you're probably in deep. So what did Jesus say? Well, interestingly, he didn't say much. Verse 6, "This they said, testing him. They might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear." So when they continued asking him, and in the original language, this carries the idea of badgering him, saying, "Huh? What about it? Huh? Huh? Come on." You know, like sort of junior hires on the playground, in effect. When they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. No question. Have you ever wondered what he wrote? You know, some people say, "Oh, I think we're going to have to wait to get to heaven to find out what he wrote." But I don't think so. I think the answer is given in the Scripture. I used to think, well, that's one of those mysteries of the Bible, you know, and we're just going to really have to wait till we get there to figure it all out. But one day I was hearing dear J. Vernon McGee in his Through the Bible program, and he talked about this passage, and he pointed out an interesting scripture in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, and verse 12, that says this: "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." What was Jesus writing in the dust? Their names. And he probably didn't stop with their names. I think he probably included places and other people and commandments they had broken. Why? Because in John chapter 8, we're told that beginning with the eldest, even to the youngest, those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, went out one by one. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And I bet that woman was scared to death. I bet she didn't know what to say. I bet she was waiting for the other shoe to drop when she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Here's what causes me to fall in love with Jesus. The scripture says in John chapter 1 that we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In this setting, truth did not supplant grace. No rocks were thrown. But grace didn't supplant truth. This woman had to deal with her issue of sin, as well as Jesus' accusers having to deal with their issue of sin. In the one moment, we see Jesus as the gracious forgiver of sin and the righteous judge, revealing the fallenness of man, but restoring a simple woman who had nowhere else to turn and nowhere else to go than to simply say, "God, forgive me." That's what I love about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Is that the Jesus you know? Is that the Jesus who's in your heart? Is that the Jesus that you want to be like? That's our mission in life, gang. The moment we receive Christ as our Savior, God is never going to leave you alone. You've heard the old saw, God loves you the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. Why are you going through it? Why are you struggling? Why does God lift you up one moment and then to let you experience the depths the next? One reason. He wants to make you fairer than the sons of men, just like his Son. Will we let him do it? That's the only question. Father, I thank you that your word gives us such a beautiful picture of Jesus and who he is and what he's all about. Oh, Lord, the more we see your Son, the more we're staggered by his perfections, the more we're in awe of his majesties, the amazing balance, Lord, that Jesus portrayed for us of grace and truth, of righteousness and love. And Lord, I know I ride the pendulum. I'm on one side or the other most times. But I thank you, Lord, that you come to those of us who are so out of balance and want to bring balance to our lives. You want us to become just like your Son in our character. And Father, my prayer this morning is for those who know you, who perhaps have settled for something less than that in their lives, just the minimum, just saying, "Oh, well, I prayed and received Christ, and I'm glad I'm going to heaven, but that's about it." I pray that you would give them a new sense of vision for their lives, a vision of what the beauty of the Lord is all about and how it can be upon them. And how you can make them more like Jesus each and every day, that they can have a purpose and a meaning of their life, waking up in the morning, realizing that circumstances and happenstance just don't happen to us, but that you can cause all these things to work together for good, for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. God, I pray as well for those who may be here that don't know you as their personal Savior. Maybe they know some things about you. Maybe they've agreed with some statements about you in terms of creeds, but they've never had that personal connection. When they look at you, their breath isn't taken away. Oh God, I pray that they would come to know you in a personal way this morning. They would realize that's why Jesus came. That's why he lived that perfect life that they could never live. That's why he chose to lay it down on a cruel Roman cross to pay a price we could never pay. And why he rose from the dead so that we could have life. And all they need do is to simply pray and invite Jesus into their heart, to ask him to forgive their sins and to make them the person that you want them to be. God, I pray that no one would leave here today without seizing that glorious invitation, that awesome opportunity to know you, the one who is fairer than 10,000, fairer than the sons of men. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.